Well, we'll carry on with James tonight. It's been quite a while since we last looked at James, so perhaps a quick recap is in order. It's a letter written to Christians in the early New Testament, and it was written to the church in general, but to people who are scattered, it says, scattered throughout the nations. And so it's a letter that's written not to one specific church in a locality, but rather to Christians who were beginning to move out into the world around them. And it's really a letter that addresses lots of issues and lots of problems. It's a letter that is full of practical guidance and advice on how to live and how Christ wants us to live, how we ought to do things to serve Christ better. And it's almost as though James is sort of saying to us, look, you've heard the teaching, now I want you to live the life. That's what he's saying to them. And so it's an encouragement to not just know the right things, learn the right things, understand the right things, but to live the right things. So it's a very, very practical letter in that sense, and it's got a lot of things to encourage us. We've seen already, haven't we, as we've looked through the first three chapters here, many practical issues that James has brought up. He's covered things like suffering and temptation, how we need to listen and act upon the things we hear, how we should treat one another, all about gossip. And the last time we looked at the end of chapter 3, which was about wisdom and what real wisdom is. It's an understanding from God. Wisdom is not great knowledge, but rather great wisdom stems from a relationship with God, knowing God. And it's demonstrated through humility. And that's something we're going to return to again this evening. So this is a letter. And you know, James sort of leaps from one thing to another almost. He doesn't have much structure in what he says. But he's sort of keen to get his message across. And he just leaps from one thing to the next. And tonight we're going to look at what we might term selfish desires. There was clearly some disputes going on that he'd heard about in the church, maybe. And he's really bringing to bear his teaching and his understanding on how churches should deal with disputes. And he leaps straight in, as he wants to do, with a question. And the first thing he says to them is, what causes quarrels and fights amongst you? Now, some people may be horrified at the idea that there are disputes and quarrels in churches. Some people would be shocked that Christians just don't all agree on everything and never argue or have disputes. And I guess, to be truthful, you can understand why people would think that. And maybe that is the ideal. That's maybe how we should be. But the reality is, that's not always the case, is it? The reality is that sometimes we do have arguments and disagreements, and sometimes quite violent quarrels in churches. I think, I've got to say, we've been very fortunate here at Koinonia. We've not had the bitter arguments that so often seem to plague churches. Maybe it's because we're quite a small fellowship, I don't know. Or maybe it's going on and nobody tells me. But I think I think we have been fairly fortunate that we don't have those major problems. We haven't had them so far anyway. But the sad fact is that when you look around the churches in general in this country, we often see arguments, don't we, and disputes and quarrels, sometimes over quite ridiculous things, quite minor things that don't really matter. And I've experienced church meetings myself that have been quite bitter and acrimonious. And you're left thinking at the end of it, was that really the way Christians ought to behave? And the truth is, no, it's not. That is not the way Christians ought to behave. Well, it's clear that in James's time, there were certainly similar issues in some of the churches. And he asks this question, the cause of the problems. He says, what's causing these problems? And then he actually gives them the answer. The problem, he says, that we've got here is the desires that come from within us. We have wrong desires that come from within us. He says, the quarrels start from the desires that battle within us or wage war within us. This is a bit reminiscent of what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, where he's talking about how the sinful nature reacts against the spiritual nature. When we become a Christian, we've got these two opposing forces, if you like, where, you know, we've got now a new spiritual nature which desires to serve God and to please God and to do what God wants, and yet we still find our old sinful nature troubles us and attacks us and tries to drag us down. And Paul says, you know, what a wretched man that I am. You know, why can't I overcome this body of death that I'm living in? Why do I keep failing and letting God down? He says, thanks be to God that in Jesus Christ we do have the capability, the potential, the possibility to overcome the things that are wrong in our lives. But we face a constant struggle. We have a desire to serve God, and yet we still find our sinful nature trying to drag us back. And it comes from selfish desires. Desires where we want to please ourselves and have the pleasures of perhaps the things that pleasure ourselves in many ways. And when we fail to control selfish desires, they eventually will spill out and cause conflict. That's what happens with selfish desires. Eventually, they'll come into conflict with somebody else in their selfish desires. We see this in the world around us, don't we? All the time, every day. From petty arguments to nations going to war. All because of people's selfish desires to get what they want. In fact, the selfish attitude is promoted as a good thing. Get what you can out of life. Work as hard as you can to move up the ladder so that you can have more. Everything in this world is centered on me and what I want. A bigger house, a newer car, more money, fame, power, etc., etc. And we measure success by what we have rather than by what we live, how we live. I saw actually an advert for a new program that's coming on this week. Don't know if you've seen it, with Sir Alan Sugar, called Junior Apprentice. Now, I've never actually really watched The Apprentice. It hasn't really appealed to me. But I've seen bits of it, and I've read things about it and heard television programs talking about it, and that's obviously quite a big thing. But to me, the whole thing seems to promote totally selfish behavior. That's exactly what it does. It promotes people to be selfish, to get on at the expense of other people. No one seems to worry about stabbing somebody else in the back as long as it gets them noticed and helps them move up the ladder of success. And that seems to be what the program makers are looking for. That's what they want. That's what they're encouraging. And they're saying, this is a good thing. This is how we need to be in the world of business. Cutthroat. That's what it takes to be a success. So people equate success with stabbing somebody else in the back. Now, they're doing Junior Apprentice, and they've brought in a bunch of teenagers to encourage them to do exactly the same thing. What sort of message is this sending out? It's all about me. Me first. I'll do whatever it takes to satisfy my selfish desires, my selfish ambitions. And if I've got to walk over somebody else to do it, well, that's fine. That's what's expected. And that's what's going to make me the person I'm going to be. So what does it matter? Well, James says it does matter. And he reminds us that in the church, we should be different. We should be able to overcome these selfish desires and put one another's interests ahead of our own selfishness. To serve one another. To look out for the family of God. The problem is, of course, we still give in to those desires, don't we? We all still have them and we give in to them. And often it can have devastating results. It says here, doesn't he, that these desires that come from within, that battle within us. It says, you want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. The NIV doesn't actually get the sense across as well as perhaps some other versions here. The ESV and the New King James put it slightly better. They say, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And whether James is really referring to incidences that have led to murder, or whether he's using this sort of hyperbole to make his point, isn't really clear. There's no doubt, is there, that frustrated desires have in the past led to murder, and no doubt will do again. We saw it in the Old Testament, right back at the beginning with Cain and Abel, where the selfish desires caused Cain to murder his brother. King David, and his selfish desires caused him to have Uriah, the Hittite, murdered. King Ahab, who wanted Naboth's vineyard, had Naboth murdered so he could get what he wanted. There's no doubt that evil desires do bring about things as extreme as murder. It happens throughout history, doesn't it? If someone stands in the way of what we want, the logical thing to do is to get them out of the way, one way or another. And sometimes that leads to the extreme, doesn't it? You know, the outcome of such thinking ultimately will be killing and fighting. And whilst it may be very unusual, I hope it is anyway, to see such extremes within the church, we do have the same desires, and those same desires do cause arguments and dissension. So what's the answer? James says, we should ask God. We should ask God. He says, you don't get because you don't ask. He's not suggesting that if we come to God and ask for these selfish desires, he's going to give us every desire of our hearts. That's not the way it works. See, God doesn't pander to our selfish desires. He doesn't pander to our selfishness. And we'll see a bit more of that in a minute. But rather, what James is saying here is that what we should do is bring everything before God, and God will meet the needs that we have. God will meet those desires that are good. You know, our God is a generous God. He doesn't withhold his blessing. He doesn't withhold his love. He wants to pour those things out upon us. He wants to give good and perfect gifts to his children. But like any good father, that doesn't mean giving us everything and anything that we might want. God willingly will give us the things that are best, but if we don't ask, we can't get. We need to bring all of our desires before God so that he can help us overcome those of a selfish nature whilst giving us, if you like, those desires which are right and good. That would immediately stop the quarrelling and fighting, because we're not then seeking ourselves, we're seeking what God wants. It's clear that if such dissension exists, then as a church, people are not bringing those things to God. If there are problems like this within a church, it's because people are not coming to God and sorting these things out. But he says asking actually isn't enough either. Asking is just not enough, because the motive matters as well. The way in which we ask, the motive that we have, really matters. We've seen already, haven't we, that God's not simply just going to give us anything that we want. God is more interested in our spiritual good than he is in our personal desires. What God wants for us is to build us up and to help us spiritually. And as our Father, he knows what's best for each one of us. He knows what's best. You know, I remember when I was young, just a few years ago now, Jeremy, I used to like jumping off swings, as kids do, to see how far I could get. And my mum used to tell me not to do that. But I really couldn't understand her problem with it, in all honesty. I mean, after all, I figured if I could jump further than my friends, and I'd become the envy of all my friends, that's got to be a good thing. My mum's got to be pleased with that, hasn't she? That I'm sort of best at jumping off the swings. Surely any mother would be proud of a son who can jump the furthest off a swing. Anyway, when she wasn't there to watch me, I'd carry on and do it. Well, one day, my takeoff wasn't quite what it should have been, and I landed in a very uncomfortable position and broke my arm. And it was quite painful. And I suffered because of it. I went to the hospital, and so in those days, the doctors weren't as nice as they are today. Well, he was quite a nice doctor. He said, "We've just got to put it back into place," he said. So he went, he said, "Did that hurt?" I said, "Yeah, that hurt, you know, no anaesthetic or anything, just did it." Then I was in plaster for 6 weeks. Unfortunately, it was the biggest part of my summer holidays as well. So not only did I suffer the pain of having a broken arm, I couldn't really go out and do all the things I wanted to do in my summer holidays because of it either. You see, my mum wasn't telling me no to annoy me, which is probably the way I felt at the time, but she was saying it for my good because she knew what was best. She didn't want me to end up in pain. And I was disobedient, and I paid the price of that disobedience. God doesn't say yes to everything we want or everything that we ask for. And sometimes we might not see why God says no. We can't see it at the time. But he does give us what is right for us. He doesn't withhold his blessings from us. And when we come to God with the desires and the right motive, and if we search our hearts and make sure we're coming with that right motive, then God will answer those prayers. He might not give us everything we ask for, but he will bless us and encourage us through that. You see, my problem was, it was my pride that came before my fall. If I'd submitted humbly to my mum's greater advice and knowledge, I wouldn't have been in plaster over my summer holidays. So when we do come to God, we need to examine the reasons that we're asking for something. If our motives are genuine, and it's something that God is happy for us to have, he will not refuse us. That's the way God is. He doesn't withhold things from us. James has to spell it out even more for his readers, though. Their attitudes and their motives were wrong because it stemmed from worldly thinking and not spiritual thinking. That's the way they were thinking about things, from a worldly perspective. And as James puts it, they've become friends with the world. And friendship with the world means enmity towards God. Jesus said, "You're either for me or you're against me." There isn't anything but black and white here. If you're not for God, you're against him. If you're not serving God, you're not serving God. In these next couple of verses, verses 4 and 5, what we see here is actually the intensity of God's love for us. The intensity of his love towards us. And also how we should reflect that love back towards him. Jesus makes it very clear in John 15, what happens when you side with God, you're opposed with the world. If you want to just turn to that for a minute, John chapter 15, and just read a couple of verses, verses 18 and 19. It says this: "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." You see, as a Christian, you're either with God or you're in the world. If you're with God, the world hates you. If you're with the world, you're under God's condemnation. If we side with the world in our thinking and in our desires, it brings us in opposition to God. And God says he sees this as an adulterous relationship. That's the expression he uses here in James. It's an adulterous relationship. And it's much the same as he refers to Israel throughout the Old Testament very often, when they allowed foreign gods to influence them. He says it's like you're committing an adulterous relationship by going off to foreign gods. And God is rightly jealous in this respect. This is quite a difficult verse here where it talks about, depending on which version you've got again, it says that scripture saying without reason the Spirit has caused us to live in us envies intensely, or if you've got a footnote in the NIV there, you'll see it talks about all that God jealously longs for the Spirit that's made to live in us. What it's saying is, you know, God is a jealous God. Not in the wrong way that we so often think of jealousy, where it's bitter and nasty and horrible. But God's jealousy is pure and unadulterated. It's because he loves us that he's jealous for our well-being. He's jealous for our security and safety in him. And he talks about this in the same way that you might regard a relationship with a man and a wife. A husband or wife can be rightly jealous if their partner is involved in an illicit relationship. Because when you love someone deeply, you jealously guard that relationship. That's what we do. And there's nothing wrong with that. And that's how much God loves us. That's the intensity of God's love towards us. Doesn't mean you don't let other people talk to you, or you don't, you know, you hide people away in cotton wool. But it does mean that the relationship you're in is something which is special and protected and is unique in many ways. And that's our relationship with God. It's a relationship which God guards jealously. That's the intensity of God's love towards us. So when we start to put our thoughts and desires above what God desires for us, then what we're doing is forsaking God and turning back to the world. We are, in effect, letting our pride rule our lives. And that brings us to the final point for this evening, where he talks about being proud or being humble. And I guess this is the crux of the matter now, as we look at this. And he says, you know, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride is the root of all sin, because it's all to do with me again. Sin is putting me in place of Christ, in place of God. And that's what pride does. It puts me above everything else and everybody else. It puts me in God's place. And God will not tolerate pride. God will not tolerate pride. How often were the Israelites called a proud and stiff-necked people because they wouldn't bow to God's will? They went off and did their own thing, went their own way and did what they wanted to do. And how often did they suffer the consequences of doing that, where God let them go their own way and they suffered because of it? Pride is always centered on me. Whereas true humility, Christian humility, is centered on Christ. This is why we need to examine and evaluate everything that we do, everything that we say. We need to make sure we're not falling into the trap of pride. God's Spirit is with us, and God's Spirit prompts us and helps us. But we have to ultimately submit our will to God. No matter what the cost is, no matter if we think we're right and we think we're best and we know best, we have to submit to God's will. Because otherwise we're putting our ideas, our desires, in place of what God has told us. And when we try to do this, God will give us the grace we need to do this. That's what he says here, doesn't he? You know, he gives us more grace. When we come to God and we're honest before God, God gives us more grace to help us through it, to help us get past the problems that we've got, to help us overcome these sinful desires, to help us live for him. But if we don't come to God, we can never know that grace. We can never know that love. We can never know that forgiveness and that acceptance. I guess the question we have to ask ourselves is that when I get into an argument, or maybe a heated discussion, is it because I'm trying to seek and justify myself? Am I trying to justify my view on something? My opinions, my desires? Or is my argument based on promoting God? Promoting what God says, what God wants? Is the root of my desire pride, or am I seeking to be humble? Am I putting self first, or am I putting God first? If we can live as God desires, in genuine humility, what will be the result? As a church, we won't suffer the quarrels and the arguments and the backstabbing. We won't go through the arguments and the fights. We may have disagreements here and there, but it won't be of the nature that causes divisions and dissension. But if we're seeking to serve our desires, it will result in such problems. Arguments and dissension will follow our desires as surely as day follows night. What does God want of us? He tells us, doesn't he? I want you all to live in peace with everybody else as much as it depends on you. And that depends on us serving God with humility. And next week, we'll look at the practical outcome of serving God with humility.